say.
If you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. This morning is, technically, you'd call this a doctrinal sermon, which typically makes everybody jump and run to the door as fast as they can, because it's a different kind of sermon than maybe perhaps what we're used to on most Sunday mornings. In fact, all week, and particularly yesterday, I've had the privilege of working on a sermon this afternoon. I'm supposed to be in Bloomington at 1 o'clock this afternoon, so you can tell how fast I'm going to get out of the room here this morning. I've been working on a sermon for a fourth anniversary service in a Liberian church, one of our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters churches, Liberian church this afternoon, which will be really invigorating. They talk back, they get excited, they'll break out and they'll sing songs that will sound like you're in an Episcopal service in one moment, and then the next minute it'll break out in a Jamaican chant, and they'll be dancing in their pews and singing praises to the Lord. And it'll be an incredible time. But the sermon for this afternoon fits that context, and the sermon this morning is where we're at here in the Gospel of John, which will be a very different and a very heavy service, heavy message as we look at this passage of Scripture today. So in my mind, I'm kind of torn between these two extremes this morning of a more quiet and thoughtful and cerebral kind of service this morning, and a more exciting and stimulating service this afternoon. But I think that what we see here in this passage this morning, if you'll dwell on it and chew on it, is even more amazing than much of what we've already looked at in the Gospel of John. Now, to start us off, I've already told you we're going to talk about some deep subjects today, so I'm going to start us off with a little levity. I told the guys that in the worship team this morning that they needed to pay really close attention here to the opening part of the service. I want to share with you what my daughter sent to me when she was at Union University. They called them Calvinist pickup lines that guys would use to get the girls to go out on a date. So just a couple of those to help us think about some of those deep subjects, such as the divide between predestination and free will and all those subjects that get us all in theological furor over it. The first one of these is, would it be totally depraved to ask you out after church? I personally like that one. I unconditionally elect you to be my girlfriend. I don't know how that'll go over. It's God's will for us to date, and who are you to deny him? This is my daughter's favorite right here. Is your name Grace? Because you're totally irresistible. Or if it's the simple one, meeting you was predestined. You know, there are deep subjects in the Scriptures that we never really can fathom the depths of and really understand the tensions that are there. In fact, there's in many ways a paradox between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Such is not unusual in the Scripture. When we come today to talk about some of the deep things of the Trinity, we're really dealing with some of the same concepts. And our passage even actually touches on the tension between predestination and free will, even to a degree, even in this passage of Scripture. There's simply things that when you and I look at the Word of God, they are beyond our imagination to completely fathom and completely understand. So as we've walked our way through the Gospel of John, we have vividly seen how the very simplest language in the New Testament can be so profound. And that continues on into our subject today. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we looked at these three different statements, these declarations that came out of the opening of the chapter. You remember the opening parable in John chapter 10 about the shepherds and the sheep and the hirelings and all that? That is the first five verses. And then Jesus makes these incredible I am statements. I am the gate. And remember, we tied into the Old Testament understanding that when he made that kind of statement, he was drawing on years of scriptural understanding that God had revealed his name to Moses in the wilderness as the I am. To fathom that is beyond our ability. The one who lives eternally in the present, who was and is and always will be, and yet all of it is accessible to him in the moment. He is the eternal I am. He told Moses, my name is I am. My name is Yahweh in the Hebrew. And so when Jesus comes and he makes these statements, I am, he is again drawing back on that historic tradition as the name of God, the personal name revealed by God himself, and he is saying, I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. And we walked our way through the candelabra so far, looking at each of those I am statements and understanding something of the impact of what that meant. When we come to the latter part of this passage of Scripture in chapter 10, it's not worded exactly the same in the Greek as we would see in the other seven I am statements, but it is just as strong and just as blatant that he finally comes out in this passage and says, I am the Son of God. We'll look at it in the text as we read it together in John chapter 10. Now, as we read the text, think about all of these major pieces, these deep things of God that come out of this passage of Scripture. We can think a little bit about the Trinity. We can think about election. We can think about eternal security. All of those major doctrinal issues are in this very simple passage of Scripture, beginning John chapter 10, verse 22. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. He was in the temple, walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. The people surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly." Now keep that in focus, because that's the question that comes here at this opening passage that we're gonna look at in depth as we look at Jesus' response to that. "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus replied, "I have already told you, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work I do in my Father's name, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?" They replied, "We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus replied, "It is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.' And you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if those people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out the Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous signs I have done, even if you don't believe in me. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are reading your word, your revelation to us, and we are seeing the pictures and the speech of your Son. We ask you, through the power of your Spirit, to show us more. Show us more of what the Scripture reveals here in this passage. And in so doing, let us marvel at who you are and the greatness of how you've revealed yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, did any of you notice, I know some of you did because I was asked this immediately, did any of you notice this is not the same menorah that we've been using on our way through the Gospel of John, looking at the I am statements? Anybody know what's different about this menorah? It's smaller. Yeah, that part's definitely true. More candles. How come? Anybody know? I know that most of the time in church we don't have talk back sermons, but we're going to this morning, at least at this point. Anybody know what this candelabra technically would be called? A menorah? Yeah. It's a Hanukkah menorah. Now, what did the text that we just read say? Yeah, it was Hanukkah. There at that moment when Jesus begins to talk to the people, it's Hanukkah that is taking place. So might it be helpful for us to understand what Hanukkah is about as we look at this passage of Scripture? I don't know why it is. There are some old ancient names that I can always spell correctly because I think they sound like they're spelled like they sound like. But one of those names is Antiochus Epiphanes. But part of the reason why he is of so much interest to us, he was as notorious a character as Adolf Hitler was, really, in many ways. And Hanukkah itself is a celebration of good, almost to the opposite of Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've studied the Old Testament at all, you probably remember the rededication of the temple when it was rebuilt, Ezra, Nehemiah era, and so on that took place. That part you're familiar with. But in the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the temple was not torn down, but it was desecrated by this Seleucid ruler who came into the region, and he wanted to destroy Judaism. He wanted to turn it into a Hellenistic worldview. He outlawed Judaism, as it were, and he set about destroying it. In fact, what he did was so ruthless that you can't believe. Many of us think that crucifixions originated just with the Romans. The Roman world was connected, and crucifixions were done even before the time of Christ. And this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he destroyed Jerusalem, he slaughtered literally tens of thousands of people. And particularly, if you tried to do anything that looked remotely like Jewish worship, mothers, if you tried to have your son circumcised, the child would be killed, hung around your neck, and then you would be executed by Antiochus Epiphanes and his army that came in. One of the things that really destroyed any sense of goodwill with the Gentile world at all was Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple. He set up an altar, most people believe an altar to Zeus, and then he sacrificed an unclean animal, a pig, upon the sacrificial altar there at the temple. Desecrated and completely destroyed Judaism in its time. Fortunately for, we would read some of this story in the book of Maccabees, which we don't accept as scripture, but we do see as history. And we also see highlighted among Josephus as well, the Maccabee family rose up and managed to militarily push out the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the temple was rededicated. It was cleansed and rededicated to the Lord. And in the midst of this process, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah about the same time that we celebrate Christmas, because they celebrate with a candelabra that has eight different candles and a slave candle in the middle that does the work for the other candles. They do it because the miracle of Hanukkah was not so much the destruction of Antiochus Epiphanes. That was separate from the rededication of the temple. The miracle was that they couldn't find enough oil that was acceptable and consecrated to the Lord to be able to use in the candelabra for the week of dedication. And so they gathered up what they had, and the miracle was that a day's amount of oil lasted for 8 days. And so today, even in Jewish communities around the world, the Hanukkah candelabra is used to remind them of that supernatural miracle that took place when the candles continued to burn over that entire week of dedication. Now, that sounds like a lot of history, and some of you are interested, and some of you don't care a bit about history at that point. But here's what really makes it interesting. The temple dedication was being celebrated. Now, God Himself, Jesus Christ, comes to the temple during Hanukkah, is what it says in verse 2. He is present with His people, and they don't recognize Him. They not only don't recognize Him, they are persecuting Him. The one to whom the temple was dedicated is there in person, and they not only miss it, they persecute Him here in this moment. Now, when you and I look at the question that comes out here, it's a natural outflow from this same kind of parallel. The temple rededication came to symbolize among the people the freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes, a foreign power. The people are now waiting for a freedom from Rome, a foreign power, while Jesus Himself is there. And so the question that is asked in verse 24 comes up naturally, because there's this incredible fervor at this point, really going throughout the land, even without Jesus, this expectation of the Messiah coming. And so they ask Him bluntly here at this point, if You are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, everything else that would come after this is an answer to that question. Why didn't Jesus just say yes? The biggest reason why he didn't say yes is because they had a completely, totally wrong idea of what kind of Messiah he was going to be. And they were looking for one that would bring military conquest and the kingdom of God in a physical and in a political way, and they would have missed the implications of what God was doing, because what God was doing was so much bigger and so much greater than that. So he didn't say yes, literally, but everything else that he says in this passage of Scripture, again, in something of a veiled way, says yes. Now look with me. Some of you that have been here at Emmanuel a long time, I preached a message about, it might be even 10 years ago now, called Jesus Messiah. So Bruce, when you picked the song this morning, it reminds us of that. There were prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled as he came as the Messiah. One of the most important prophecies is the one that I really didn't know much about as a kid growing up in the church. It comes out of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And what it does is it explains to us why it was that they were looking for a Messiah right at the time that Jesus came. And if you go back, you can find the dates of things very clearly. If you go to Ezra chapter 7, verse 8, you don't have to do this right now, in verse 11, you'll read the mention of the king Artaxerxes. And we know of his reign is dated for sure at 458 B.C. 458 B.C. dates this Daniel passage here in Daniel 9:25. Now, if you take the numbers that are given to us there, the 7 sevens, which is 49 years, the 62 sevens, which is 434 years, you get a total of 483 years from the time of 458. So the expected date of the Messiah, the anointed one, as it were, that is talked about in Daniel, would have been about 26 A.D. 26 A.D. Now, scholars believe that Jesus was born somewhere around 4 B.C., which means if he started his ministry at age 30, which is widely accepted, his ministry would have begun at 26 A.D. Now, plus or minus a little bit according to the datings that are there, but that gives you an understanding why the people of Israel were desperately expecting the Messiah. Because they were reading Daniel's prophecies, and they desperately believed that the Messiah's time was right now. Now, go on, after the Messiah has come and you're a Christian, look at the rest of the passage, which tells us even more explicitly how the timing was exact. Verse 26 of that same passage says, the anointed one will be cut off. That's literally a prophecy of Jesus' death, that the Messiah would be cut off. He would die. 26b, the people of the ruler will come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. We know historically that that did happen, and it happened in 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. So you have literally bookends on the dating of the Messiah from about 26 AD all the way to 70 AD. It had to be that the Messiah would come in between those two time periods. God's word is amazing, isn't it? You know, the more you study it and the more you look at it, the more amazing it really is. We can trust God's Word. We have evidence in God's Word that goes beyond just the Scriptures themselves. We see again and again and again the archaeological evidence that comes to us. This archaeological artifact that you see on the screen, if you'll notice, it's made up of three symbols. There's a fish, which is the sign of the early church. There's a Star of David and a menorah that come together to form this early church symbol by which Christians that came from a Jewish background came to understand their identity. They understood their identity because they were looking at the Old Testament with clear eyes, and they were seeing what was there in an incredible and amazing way. The second thing, when we look at this passage, there's a plan that is spelled out for us step by step by step as we walk our way through this passage. It sounds awfully familiar to what we've already seen earlier in the chapter, and I've broken the scripture out and put it in bullet points, but it reads straight out of the translation that we've been using according to the bullet points that are here. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. My Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. When you look at that, just there is so much there. If we had time to dwell on all of it, some of which we've already seen, but Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. And so there's the initiative of God himself that is speaking to us and drawing us to himself. And his sheep hear and understand his voice. He says, I know them and they follow me. And so to be a follower of Jesus Christ, two things are right there. You've got to hear his voice and you've got to follow him. When the gospel is presented, you hear the gospel, you accept the gospel, and you begin following Jesus, living like Jesus did. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. We've already seen eternal life over and over and over again through the Gospel of John that only comes through the testimony of the Son. How does it come? What's the word? 65 times in the Gospel of John? Believe, believe, believe. There's a litany of that. It's not just an intellectual belief, but a belief that puts in motion our willingness to follow the teachings of Jesus. Then no one can snatch them away from me. Eternal security begins to show up in this passage of Scripture. That once that he has called them and the sheep respond to his voice and they begin to follow him and he gives them eternal life, nothing can take them away from the Father. Nothing can take us away from Jesus. And if that were not enough, he reiterates this and makes it even stronger by saying, my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. Even you can't snatch yourself from the Father's hand. Now, the intricacies of Scripture, of course, get to us here at this point, but you just simply have to be able to accept the Word of God for what it says. If a person does not continue to follow Jesus, it would give every indication that they never really totally believe. But if they believed and placed their trust in Jesus, then they are eternally secure. The Father will never allow them to be snatched from the hand. That's the plan of God as it's presented here in this passage of Scripture and revealed to us here. That we are to listen to the voice of Jesus, follow after him and his teachings. And in the midst of that, he gives us eternal life and eternal security. Completely, totally, in the sovereign hand of a sovereign God. We are completely and totally saved. Now, the third thing in this passage is the proof that is given, because it's all over this. In verse 25, I've already told you whether I'm the Messiah, remember the question, and you don't believe me. The proof is the work that I do in my Father's name. And so everything that he mentions down here, we have this litany, it's all over this passage of Scripture. The work that I do at my Father's direction, I've done many good works. For which are you going to stone me? And then verse 37, really almost the pinnacle of the argument. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done. Even if you don't believe in me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, the proof has been presenting itself all along, all the way through the Gospel of John. And we've looked at some of that proof piece by piece as we've walked our way through. Remember, right very early in the Gospel of John, he turns the water into wine. Then he heals the official's son. Then he heals the lame man. Then he feeds 5,000 miraculously. He walks on water. He restores sight to the blind. And soon he will raise Lazarus to the dead, which we did on Easter. All of these things are proof and testimony that he is doing the work of God, the Father. And if you want to look all the way back into the Old Testament, and we see that also quoted in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, what was the expectation that the Messiah would do? The expectation is Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He is fulfilling that Old Testament passage in Isaiah as proof of who he claims to be and what it is that he's done. And so literally all of the entire book of the Gospel of John is written so that you and I will be able to look back and see that there is evidence. There's eyewitness evidence that was preserved for us as proof so that we can believe. The fourth thing in this passage is the paradox that is all over it. And I think this is what makes it deep water for us to navigate and to think through. Now, just to make sure everybody understands, and most of you do, but a paradox is a statement or a preposition that seems self-contradictory or is absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Any person, thing, or situation exhibiting an apparently contradictory nature. And the classic one for us as believers is sovereignty of God and free will of man. But it is also the classic paradox that you and I see in Scripture is that God is one and yet three at the same time. And so we deal with these paradoxes that come to us. In this particular passage, the paradox is on the Trinity itself. When he says in verse 30, the Father and I are one, that blows their mind. They see that immediately as contradictory from everything that they've understood in the Scripture. They see it as an immediate falsehood that cannot be true. In verse 38, but I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done. Even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, it's the same paradox from a slightly different angle. They cannot understand how it is that Jesus can claim to be God in clear, contradictory evidence to the Old Testament from their mindset. And yet he declares it here twice, not just once. And he does it even a third time when he says, I am the Son of God. In their mind, he keeps saying this over and over and over again. This paradox that simply cannot be true in any way whatsoever. We see it really in the same kind of words when he puts it in this I am sense. We see I am the Son of God that comes out for us here in this passage in verse 35, we see that coming out with the same kind of power, but even in a more shocking way, in many ways, than the other I am statements that we've already seen thus far. It is something that they simply cannot swallow in any way, shape, or form, that he is the Son of God. And so when we think about what he's saying here in this passage, Jesus says in verse 34, it is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, I say you are gods, and you know that the scriptures cannot be altered. So if these people who received God's message were called gods, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? Now, in some ways, what Jesus is simply doing here in this passage that seems really weird and hard to understand, he's really kind of deflecting their criticism here at this point by saying even the scripture which cannot be altered bears testimony that others have been sons of God in some kind of sense. Now, this is where you really get kind of complex when you're studying Old Testament scripture, because you have the personal name of God, you have his name as Yahweh, you have the generalized name of God, which is Elohim, and you have Adonai, which is Lord, which is usually substituted for Yahweh so that they wouldn't pronounce the name of the Lord. So you've got all of these levels of God. In that particular passage, he uses the word Elohim, which is in the plural, and basically what he's saying to these people is, as messengers of God, in that sense, you are gods, taking this message to them. They accepted that and swallowed that without any difficulty at all. But now that he says, I am the Son of God, because they've already passed that point of being able to believe anything, they completely outright reject it. Are you following me? Have you ever pushed somebody back in a corner with an accusation and then found them fighting for things they didn't even believe because of where you put them? That's what's happening here in this passage. If that's God, put him through, okay? They were pushed back in the corner and they were defending their position, even denying the reality of their own scriptures that there was a possibility. Now, the paradox that comes out so clearly in this passage is really pretty simple. Can God be a man, and can man be a God? This really has been the struggle of the church in the early years of the church particularly. The initial part of the church struggled with the fact that Jesus was not really man. He was only God. And then they came to understand from the testimony of scriptures that he truly was man. And so trying to bring the two together was the paradox for the early church. How to make this work and how to make this fit. So when Jesus makes these two statements, they force us to come to some sense of understanding that is beyond the superficial. Anytime you're faced with a paradox that might have some level of truth to it, you have to dig deep to be able to reconcile it. And so when Jesus says, the Father and I are one, and the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, you and I have to begin to think at a deeper level from the simple words that are there to be able to understand. How could that be? How is it possible that that could be? I think that we need to think at a little bit complexity here at this point and understand that the Father and Son are one in nature. They are one as God, God nature. But they are not identical persons. And traditionally, as the church explains that, they use a little diagram I chose not to use because when you see it, you don't look at it any deeper than that. But one in nature, but not identical persons. It screams out in the Greek text here at this point. Because what it says here is that I and the Father are one. In the Greek text, that is what we call neuter. Some of you that have taken Spanish and some of the other languages, you'll recognize what I'm talking about here at this point. You have nouns that are masculine, and you have nouns that are feminine. What's in between? You know, you took Spanish. Neuter. Neuter is without regard to sex. And so here in this passage, would we not have probably expected that grammatically we're talking about the Father and the Son, we would have probably expected that he would use the neuter here in the word one. But that is not what he uses. You would expect he would use the masculine. He uses instead the neuter, and so in essence, what he says is, I and the Father are one thing, not one person. See how finely delineated this is, even in the language that is presented here? Not identical persons, but sharing the same nature. And then when you understand the fact that the New Testament reveals to us that Jesus is both God and man, we see the two natures that Jesus has, both the one that he shares with the Father, which is the nature of divinity, but also the one that he shares with us as man and humanity. The one unique individual in all of human history that was both God and man, that could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He could live a perfect and sinless life, and he could give himself as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Because none of us could satisfy that. None of us are able to satisfy that. Only God could give that. And he did it through the giving of his only Son. The intricacies of the Trinity are amazing. When you think about the fact that God has been in eternal relationship before creation. That's why we have a plural right there in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1. The Godhead is in conversation with itself. Notice I put itself. Because Jesus ultimately would take on that other nature, the nature of a human being. Now, when we come to look at the passage in the Old Testament that caused the Jews the most difficulty here at this point, this was the hanging point. Josh read it for us a few moments ago, the Shema. The Shema, as I've told you before, they read it in the morning. They said the Shema when they got up. They said the Shema when they went to bed at night. They said the Shema at the beginning of every Sabbath service. At almost all of their prayers, they said the Shema. And the Shema just simply says, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the way that it's traditionally been said. But when you look at the Hebrew word, in many of your new translations of the scriptures, even your ESV footnotes it, because the translation that may best fit is not that the Lord your God is one, but the Lord alone. The Lord alone. And so you have that in the New Living Translation. You have that in the English Standard Version. You have that in many of the new translations where they footnoted it. The point is this. It builds on the understanding of Exodus chapter 18, verse 30, which is the Ten Commandments, where it says, you will have no other gods before me. The implication that he alone is God. Do you understand the nuance between the two here? And so in many ways, they put the emphasis on the oneness of God in the nature of God, and actually Jesus still fits within that. But they put the emphasis all upon the oneness of God and missed the point that what he had made so perfectly clear in the Ten Commandments is what they were to worship God alone. Alone. Now the Islamic peoples, the Muslims, struggle at this same point because they base some of these same teachings upon the Old Testament and the understanding that was there. The point is just simply this, because we can't deal with everything that's here in this passage of Scripture. But God is infinitely more amazing and complex than we can ever know or understand. The more you study the New Testament, the more you see the evidence that God has left for us in passages like this, the more you see the Old Testament come together and fit with the New Testament revelation of Jesus like this, the more you see that, the more you understand that God is more amazing than anything we've ever accepted on face value. We will never, ever be able to plumb the depths and fully understand the immensity of who God is and how he's revealed himself and what he has done through his Son. So the question that was asked, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeah, he was the Messiah. But more amazing than that, he was God in the flesh. Coming at Hanukkah, the moment of rededication to the temple, and still not being recognized by the people who said they worship God. So what do you do with all this? Again, I told you this is a doctrinal sermon in many ways, but it does impact our lives where we're at. What are the next steps for us as believers? Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. There is so much more evidence than we touched upon today that we would never be able to fathom the depths of from the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Christ. But he is the promised Messiah. Those that know him hear his voice, and the implication is, do you know him? Do you hear his voice? Those who know him follow him. It's not just an intellectual decision that you and I make. We give our lives to the one who calls us and we follow him. He gives us eternal life. He is the Son of God. And those who believe are eternally secure in the Father's hand. And persistent unbelief, such as to those that he was speaking to, is a rejection of God the Father, outright and totally. You know, when you get into this struggle between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, you always go back to Pharaoh because it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know, it says throughout those passages as well, many times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There comes a point where maybe you and I don't know what's going on in our lives, but there is a point of no return when we have so rejected what God has given to us and we have so ignored his voice and we played so loosely with his call to discipleship that we go past a point where we will be so hardened we'll never respond to the voice. That's where the Pharisees were here in this moment. They're not, I pray not, there'd ever be one here at Emmanuel that couldn't hear his voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are absolutely awestruck and amazed at who you are and what you've done for us through your own Son, Jesus. And Lord, it is our heart's desire for most of us in this room that we would follow him with everything that we are and with our lives and our total commitment. But Lord, if there be one here this morning who hears his voice, Father, we pray they'd not harden their heart, but they'd eagerly draw to your teaching and to your Son to find forgiveness, to find life, to find eternal security in Jesus Christ. Lord, will your Spirit speak to us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name.